The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 7, starting in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant.
A great philosopher named Bob Dylan once said, "The times, they are a-changin'." And I think that's been particularly true, probably of all times, but I feel like it's particularly true in maybe the last 100 or so years, that it's sped up maybe a good bit. Naomi Whitehead is the oldest living person alive in the United States. She is 114 years old. She was born September 26th of 1910. When she was born, the Model T had only been introduced 2 years prior to her birth. It wouldn't become a commonplace in the world around her until she was a teenager. 15 million units or so produced by the time she was 16. The Wright brothers had made their first flight only 7 years before she was born. But by the time she was a young adult, commercial aviation was, no pun intended, taking off. She would see radio go from the dominant medium of news and entertainment to television, becoming a staple, first black and white, then color, all replacing the radio. Of course, she would live through 2 world wars. She saw the moon landing, personal computers, cell phones, the internet, social media, and artificial intelligence. Now, I'm sure every person that has lived long enough could say, "Man, things have really changed in my lifetime." But probably for most people, they started off driving a horse and buggy and they died driving a horse and buggy. But not Naomi Whitehead. She started off riding in a horse and buggy, and now she sees ChatGPT. That's a wild change in the world. What a tremendous shift. In comparison to all the shifting sands of time, the Bible presents God as a rock, which is meant to convey the exact opposite of all the shifting things around you, in the culture or under your feet, whether literally or physically or spiritually. He is a rock. Psalm 18, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold," when everything around David is in tumult and chaos. God is a steady fortress of protection. Isaiah 26, verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock." When everything around you is changing and shifting, one thing you can bet on for certain is the Lord will remain the same. He will be true. This morning, we're going to see why God who, as we've seen over the chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, has established Jesus as our high priest. Why this same God who has established Jesus as high priest can be trusted for his steadfastness. Remember, if you will, the Levitical priesthood we saw back in verse 11 of chapter 7 is insufficient. It's not able to perfect God's people. No matter how many goats or lambs or turtle doves or whatever died on an altar, none of God's people would ever be made perfect. The priests themselves, the ones giving the sacrifice, they were also sinful. And so the ones going to make the sacrifices had to themselves be purified first before they could even make a sacrifice. The law and the priesthood, as we saw in verses 11 to 14, are inseparable. And when God made a change to one, he necessarily made a change to the other. When the law was changed, also went the priesthood. Then we saw in verses 15 to 17 that Jesus is offered up as our better high priest. He's better in every way. Now, we also saw he's not a high priest according to his lineage. In other words, he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah. But he's still put forward as a high priest, and he follows after this pattern of this cat named Melchizedek back in Genesis that we see very briefly back there. But he's confirmed as high priest because, hey, very obviously he rose from the dead, and nobody else has done that, so he has the rightful claim to high priest. Then we saw in verses 18 to 19 that that same priesthood that Jesus implements now has the ability to bring us near to God, where the old covenant, the old law, could not bring us close to God. It now has been annulled, nullified, introducing to us a better hope through Jesus' priesthood that does bring us close to God. Now, we have established that any human priesthood that could ever be implemented before Jesus or since Jesus is insufficient. There is no need for a priesthood any longer after Jesus. Those priesthoods, they cannot perfect us. They depend on sinful men. They cannot bring us close to God in any way. But what we've seen is that God has now taken Christ and has replaced this old priesthood. He's made a change, hasn't he? He's made a change both in the law and in the priesthood. And for a group of people who are being written to as having converted out of Judaism and into Christianity, who have a background of Judaism, there might be a natural question in their mind about this change. If God made a change once, couldn't he make a change again? How can I be sure that Christ's priesthood will actually be lasting? How do I know that this Jesus that you're telling me about, who is my new high priest, is able to be leaned on and trusted in? Is this the priesthood that will work? In other words, what stops me from looking back at the Old Testament and saying, well, maybe it was when God looked at the Old Testament, he was like, look, this ain't working. I got to figure something else out. It's back to the drawing board. And he and the triune Godhead come together in his office and they bring in, you know, the angels and say, okay, what's plan B here? What keeps me from looking at the Old Testament that way? The Levitical priesthood served for generations. Yet what we found is every single one of them passed away. But what makes Christ's priesthood unshakable? The author of Hebrews is expecting us, when he says what he's going to say to us this morning in verses 20 to 22, he's expecting us to be convinced by the argument, to be wowed by the argument even, to be blown away, if you will, by the argument. He's saying we can be convinced of Christ's unshakable priesthood because, are you ready for it? God has sworn an oath. Look at what he says in 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, likely when you read that argument, you're not blown away. I did not hear any audible gasps when I read that. Shock and awe did not tremble across the congregation as those words were read. And that is because we probably have some work to do before we understand the power and impact of what he's actually saying here, and why him saying God took an oath should be impactful for you, and why that should actually mean something. So the first thing that we've got to lay down as a foundational piece is the first point of the sermon this morning. Our confidence in Christ's priesthood is built on God's unchanging nature. Our confidence in Christ's priesthood is built on God's unchanging nature. To put it very simply, God is, are you ready for this? Immutable. The big $5 word here we're given. We're going to write it down and we're going to define it. God is immutable. You can put that on the screen if you want to. I can see it on the TV. There you go. God is immutable. That way we know how to spell it. That means God is unchanging. He's unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his perfections. He's unchanging in his purposes. He's unchanging in his promises. He is unchanging. You may not on the first blush be familiar with the word immutable, but you probably are familiar with the word mutation, which means a change. So mutability would be the ability to change. Immutability would be to not change. God is immutable. He does not change. If you look at human beings, we grow, we develop, we respond to new information. We hit adolescence and we hit growth spurts and we look different as adults than we did as children. And we learn new things and we process new things and our character develops over time. All kinds of things about us change. We are becoming, always becoming. God, however, does not increase. He does not diminish. He does not evolve in any way. He does not learn. He does not grow. He does not develop. He does not change his perspective on anything. There's no information that you can present to God that would cause him to go, "Huh, I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't considered it from that angle." God simply is. If you want to put a fine point on it, he is what it means to be a being. We would be properly considered human becomings, but he would be a being, meaning he always and simply is. You can find this even when he tells Moses his name at the burning bush. Moses is there in the wilderness herding some sheep, and he looks on and he sees this bush which is on fire, but it's not being consumed, and that naturally draws his attention. And so he goes to it, and the bush speaks to him. And through this, the Lord in the bush tells him, "Go and rescue my people." And he says, "When I go to them, who will I say sent me?" It says this in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me." That's an odd name to give someone, I am. But it's chock full of meaning. Now, if we're properly speaking, God does not need a name. He could just say, "Are you kidding me? Show them this miracle. Do this thing for them. Don't worry about that. Just tell them." But he doesn't. He gives them a name. And the reason he gives them a name is he's differentiating himself from every other god that Moses might have grown up worshiping, might have seen worshiped in Egypt, or has encountered before. He's separating himself from all of them. Those gods were carved out of wood or gold. Those gods were at one time nothing, and then they came to being. They weren't worshiped before the Egyptians came onto the scene, and they started being worshiped when the Egyptians came onto the scene. There was a time when they were not, but Yahweh is saying to Moses, it is improper even to refer to me in the past tense, because I always am. There never was a time when I was not. It's similar to the way Yahweh is described in other places. He was and is to come. That whole phrase is the description of the God that we worship. You don't take any one part of the phrase and only use that as if to say he was. No. Or that he is to come. No. But that he was and is to come. He's all three at the exact same time. It's another way of describing him the way he describes himself to Moses. I am who I am. The core of what the word Yahweh means. Now the rest of the Bible is going to go on to break this apart and help us to really understand exactly what God is saying about himself. First, we know that God's being does not change. In other words, unlike creation, which wears out and decays and your knees deteriorate and your back starts to hurt after a certain age, God remains the same forever. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God's being does not change. But God's purpose also does not change. In other words, his plans are eternal. And while he still responds to his children, we'll see that a number of times in Scripture, and there certainly are complex things that I'm sure you will ask me about at the end of the sermon, and that's fine. He does not adjust his eternal plans based on circumstances that he was previously unaware of. He doesn't look into the future and go, huh, I see that that's coming down there. I better have a plan for that. That's not the way the Bible explains it. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's purposes do not change. It's part of what it means to be immutable. It also means that God's promises do not change. In other words, when God makes a promise, it's as sure and unshakable as his very nature is immutable. His promises do not change. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? In spite of Israel continually putting him to the test throughout the Old Testament, his faithfulness to them is based on his immutability, his unwillingness, incapability, you might say, of changing. What would happen, though, if God could change? If God could change, his promises would be uncertain. If he said he would do something, how would you even come close to being able to possibly trust him? He might at some point in the future learn something new. And if he learns something new, he might change his mind. And on that new information, change what he has promised. I know I said that in the past, but then I learned some new information. Parents do this all the time to their children. Yes, I know I said we'll have ice cream, but then I learned that for lunch and breakfast, you also had dessert. So no ice cream tonight, but you promised. But I'm not God. I'm mutable. Sometimes there's good things in being mutable, you know? You can rest on your imperfect nature as a parent. Well, that's how it goes. He might become angry. He could see something that you did. I know I promised this thing to you, but you know what? You're driving me crazy. I don't know if I can live with you for eternity. And just wipe you off the map. He could forsake his original plan. If God could change, you couldn't trust him. You couldn't trust anything that he would say. Which brings us to our second point. God swears covenant oaths by himself. It's the thing that he swears on, making them unbreakable promises. He builds those covenant oaths on the foundation of himself, which makes them unbreakable promises. I want to show you how this works in the Old Testament. There are two major, there's plenty of covenants in the Old Testament. There's two major covenants in the Old Testament that serve as great examples to help us understand the significance of the oaths that God makes, that also makes Christ's priesthood unshakable. First is God's covenant with Abraham. You'll remember Abraham is without child. He's very old. He's in his 70s when God comes to him, tells him to move to a place, makes him tremendous promises. He continues to promise that he will have a child, even though Abraham and his wife both are getting very old, in their 90s now, before they ever have a child, Isaac. Abraham goes through several great lengths, really, to try to accomplish this promise on his own, to try to fulfill the promise that God gives to him on his own, not realizing, of course, or maybe he does realize, God isn't telling Abraham to do anything. He's going to provide it. But still, Abraham takes matters in his own hands several times. It's not until he gets very old that he and his wife finally have a child named Isaac. When that child is about 13 years old, God says, take that child up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham represents a kind of unwavering faith at this point. He takes his son Isaac and he demonstrates to the Lord that he has a willingness to obey the Lord even though he does not understand what the Lord is doing. The Lord has made him a promise. And he is banking on God, who has been his beneficiary, benefactor, as it were, to provide some way through this very confusing path. Once Abraham demonstrates this willingness to sacrifice Isaac, of course God stops him and provides another sacrifice. God then makes a covenant with Abraham, and he swears an oath by himself to bless Abraham's descendants and bring salvation to the nations through his offspring. It happens in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. It says this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." When he says, I have sworn by myself, He's saying, by my own name, on me, I swear. I swear to me that this is going to happen. That would not suffice for someone who is mutable like you and me. I could not promise to me that I'm going to deliver. That wouldn't be sufficient. Nor could I do that in a court of law. But God here is swearing on his own name and character that he's going to accomplish this. He's going to fulfill these promises to Abraham. And what is the promise that he gives here? Not just to give him offspring. He's got that. He's going to multiply those offspring. But essentially, through his offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the promise that God is banking on his own name and character. He's going to accomplish. He's going to see through, and he's going to make sure that it comes about. And even when the children of Israel are just downright unfaithful to God, he gives them the covenant with Moses and the law, and he gives them all of these different things, and yet, and still, in the process of all that, they're just downright unfaithful. And even in the midst of that, because he swore by his own unchangeable nature to fulfill the promise to Abraham, he continues in patience with them because he remembers the promise that he made with Abraham. So in Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews reminds us of the covenant God made with Abraham. And he says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He's meant to say to Abraham there, it's meant to be a convincing thing to him, just like I have fulfilled every step of the way, every promise I have made, everything that I've said I would do, so also I will do this. It's based on my unchangeable character. But then when we get into the New Testament, Paul in Galatians is going to say this. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is saying that the oath that God made based on his unchangeable, immutable character, the reason he made that oath is because he knows that his fulfillment is coming in the person of Christ. That's Paul's point. He's going to bring that promise to fruition. That's why he swears on himself, I will accomplish this, and I'm going to accomplish it through my son. God swore to do it himself. But the second covenant that we focus in on, that God swears an oath, is his covenant with David. Now this is another one of the promises that he comes back to time and time again for his faithfulness to Israel. They continue to abuse the covenant and continue to forsake worship of God. And he continues to come back to this promise that he made to David. I'm going to be patient with you because I made a promise to David. It says this in Psalm 89, verses 34 to 36. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Just like he did with Moses, God has sworn an oath to David. Now, at some point, David's going to die, right? He's going to be buried, and his bones are going to rot in a tomb. And God made a promise to him that if he wanted to, if not for his immutability, he could have changed because David wouldn't be any the wiser. But he doesn't because he remembers the word that went across his lips, he said. He made a promise. He swore by his own holiness. And so what he's saying is he's staking his very nature on this promise. If he were to compromise on the promise or fail to accomplish the promise, he would cease to be God by his very nature. This is why he says in Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." If he could change, then at some point they would have driven him so crazy that he would have changed. If he could have, they would have driven him over the edge. But instead he made a promise with his name, his reputation, his very character, that he would accomplish it. And just like the promise that he made to Abraham, what do we find in the New Testament but the fulfillment of that promise? In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, through the mouth of the angel Gabriel, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So these two massive covenants in the Old Testament that God delivers both to Abraham and to David, he does so with an oath. He swears by his own unchangeable character, "This will happen. So help me," essentially. And so with these two covenants, Jesus Christ then comes forward as God's unchanging plan that he established before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ comes forward as this ambassador, fulfiller of these two covenant promises that God has made, staking his eternal, immutable name on them. And the reason he did, of course, is because he knows his unchangeable purpose before the foundation of the world is to bring forward Christ to save his people. So that brings us to the final point in this passage in Hebrews. God has established Christ's eternal priesthood with this same oath. God has established Christ's eternal priesthood with this same oath. So let's walk through this passage really slowly, having that background in our mind of what God has done in salvation history and how he has made oaths and promises to his people. Look at what he says in verse 20. "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." When we come to the Mosaic covenant, the law, they're in between the covenants with Abraham and with David. The law and the priesthood of Levi, they were told how to operate. They were told what to do. They were told what sacrifices would look like. They were told what was expected of them under the law. But never did God swear that this priesthood would fix the problem. It was a temporary solution, and the reason it was temporary is because God never swore that it was permanent. Nowhere did God stake his unchangeable reputation on the permanence of this priesthood. They operated in accordance with the law that God had put in place, but without an oath. No promise of God that it was enduring. It was merely doing what God had told them to do. But now look at what he says in verse 21. "But this one," that is Jesus, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" So unlike the priesthood of Aaron, which was a temporary solution because God never made an oath about it, Jesus' priesthood, however, was guaranteed by a sworn promise by none other than God himself that his priesthood will be forever. That quote is back in Psalm 110, verse 4. You know what came before the incarnation of Jesus? Psalm 110, verse 4. God swearing before the incarnate Christ ever comes into the world, there is going to be a priest who takes the reins of the priesthood, who will have his priesthood forever, and the reason you know it's going to be forever is because I have sworn it. So everybody that's tracking with the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant knows what it means when God swears an oath. He's staking his unbreakable, immutable reputation on this fact that there will be a priest coming in the future who will be forever. So then verse 22, which brings us to the point that he's actually making in these three verses. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The reason that the covenant of Christ's priesthood is better than anything that came before, like Abraham or like David. Jesus' priesthood comes with a sworn oath by God's unchangeable, immutable nature. In the Old Testament, through the mouth of God's prophet and king David, God swears an oath that he will bring about another priest, this time not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, meaning by special appointment outside of the tribe of Levi, and that priest will endure forever because I'm basing it on my own reputation. I'm basing it on my own name. So then we come to the question that we started with, how do I know that I can trust Christ as my priest? God has implemented a change at one point in the past. He changed the law. He changed the priesthood from Levi to something else. How do I know that he won't get so fed up with me that he won't also change this priesthood out from under me to something else that I don't qualify for? How do I know that, like the rest of the culture that changes all the time, where I can go from being born in a horse and buggy to ChatGPT, how do I know that, unlike the culture, he won't change with the times? If I put my trust in Christ, how do I know that this also one day won't change, or he won't get fed up with me? Because the answer is simple. God has sworn by his own name that it won't. And if he cannot ensure that promise by his own name, then he's not worth trusting. The entire Bible is God staking his own name and reputation on his trustworthiness. This is why the priesthood of Christ is meant to be, rather than shifting sands or tides that come in and come out, an anchor for your soul. It's the reason that the entire theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is an unwavering anchor for our souls. Because the promise of Christ's salvation for his people is based on the unchanging nature of God, who guaranteed it with an oath. So then what we find as we read through the rest of the New Testament is that there are many promises that we come back to that are based on this same immutable character of God, who has said and will accomplish, who has done parts already and will see it through to the end. So you get this in Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He can't make that promise if He's subject to change with the tides. He can't make that promise unless He's basing it on His own immutability, His own unchangeable nature. Which brings us to Romans 8, 38 to 39. Just a few verses later, Paul rests on this fact that the same God who has saved us in Christ, swearing with an oath that He would do so, now gives us this assurance in verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can come along in the process, neither that you do, nor that is done to you or by someone else, that would ever subvert His will or change it in any way. He's not going to learn some new fact about you that He didn't know before. In other words, you're not going to surprise God in the future by something that you do or don't do. He knows it all. And when He says He bought it, He bought it all. So then Hebrews tells us in 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Why is it that I can trust? Because He's faithful. And because time and again He's proven His faithfulness. And in the midst of all the things that we go through, there may be all kinds of times of darkness, valleys of the shadow of death, so to speak, that we walk through and endure. And all of those valleys and shadows are all meant to prove yet again His faithfulness to you. It's just a matter of time. And the children of Israel walking through the desert and they're thinking they're dying of thirst. But in a matter of time, water comes from a rock, or is purified, or bread falls from heaven. Children of Israel are under oppression, but it's only a matter of time before He delivers them from that oppression. You're under financial stresses or health stresses or a number of other stresses, but what He's saying is it's only a matter of time before you see that I'm trustworthy, that I'm faithful. So what does the author of Hebrews remind us at the end of this book, chapter 13, verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so for that reason, He can be trusted. Pray. Heavenly Father, we pray only that we would be able to trust You. That in the midst of all the things that we're going through, we would see Your trustworthiness. That we would trust even in the midst of the darkness, when we cannot see why it is that we're here, or why it is that you're bringing us to this place, that we would resolve to trust you, that you're faithful, and that you love us, and that you care for us, and that in the end, you will bring all things about for our good and for your glory. That we will see once and for all, even when Christ returns, even if we don't see any glimmer of hope between now and then, we will see one day that all of these things were bringing about our good and your glory. That whether it is the cancer that kills us or the financial troubles that won't go away, the worries with our jobs or anything else, we pray that we would only be able to trust you, that what you have in mind for us is for your glory and our good. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.